This time it's my joy to invite you to open a Bible to the book of Acts this morning. The New Testament, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse 4. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles that can be found in the seats, the text this morning is on page 921. Page 921 in the red Bibles. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 4. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. James 1:18. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as it really is, as the word of God, which is at work in you believers. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. When I was first beginning my work as a pastor, I came across the following words from Dr. Albert Mohler, and in some sense, I think these words capture the furniture of my mind and my heart as it relates to the priority of the proclamation of God's word in the context of the church's mission. Here's what Dr. Mohler said all these years ago. When we hear people speak about how to grow a church and build a great congregation, few and far between are those who say it comes essentially by the preaching of the word. And we know why this is so. It is because growth comes by the preaching of the word slowly, immeasurably, sometimes even invisibly. Therefore, Mohler says, if you want to see quick results, the preaching of the word might not just be the way to go. If you are going to define results in terms of statistics, numbers, and a visible response only, it might just be that there are other mechanisms, other programs, and other means that'll produce that faster. The question is whether these methods produce Christians. The central thrust of today's message will not come as any sort of surprise to those who are familiar with the life of this church and the convictions of it. Here's the big idea today. If we want to reach God's world, we must proclaim God's word. If we want to reach God's world, we must proclaim God's word. Now, when I say world, what we mean is elect of every nation, every man, woman, boy, or girl from every ethno-linguistic people group on the planet, chosen from before the foundation of the world. And by proclamation of God's word, we mean, generally speaking, the ministry of the word of God, which would include preaching, but would be in no way exhaustive of it. Preaching, yes, but teaching, counseling, coaching, mentoring, writing, tweeting, posting, and personal evangelism. Hope I didn't forget anything. As James, Peter, and Paul have already attested today, and Albert Mohler affirmed, the growth of the church, the expansion of our mission at the end of the day, is really the progress of the word of God in people's minds, mouths, hearts, souls, and lives to the everlasting and ever-increasing glory of God and for the everlasting and ever-increasing joy that we have in him. That's what local mission and global missions are all about. And the book of Acts, seen through this lens, is really, in one sense, just a travel log of the growth of God's word. Acts 6:7, and the word of God continued to increase. Acts 12:24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 19:20, so the word of the Lord increased and prevailed mightily. You hear the pattern. If we want to reach God's world, we must proclaim God's word. And so in the passage before us, we are planning to discover three keys for wielding the word in global missions. Three keys for wielding the word in global missions. Here's the first key today, and it may come as a surprise. Remember your Jewish roots. Remember your Jewish roots. Now, just to highlight the degree of diversity of views on this issue, let's all be candid with what we're thinking right now. Some of us this morning hear the summons to remember your Jewish roots, and your heart grows warm and fuzzy. The sermon begins to pitch in the direction of honoring God's ancient covenant people, and you're thinking to yourself, yes, it is about time that we said something about Israel in this pulpit. Let's do this. Game on. And at the exact same moment, there are others of you in this sanctuary as a part of this church family today, and you hear this language, and you are cautiously wondering where exactly we are heading. You hear, remember your Jewish roots, and you start to run top speed for texts like, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor Greek, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Others of us aren't really sure what to think at all about this and wonder perhaps what all the hubbub is about. Well, no matter where you find yourself on the continuum this morning, just know that this issue is one of the many reasons that we specifically chose the book of Acts for this season in the life of our church. It's time. We believe that as a congregation, we are mature enough for the discussion about the relationship between the church and Israel. And we're hardly going to settle all matters related to this question. That's why we plan to take up this in our community groups this week. But let's open the door to the discussion as we follow Barnabas and Saul in Acts chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Acts 13, beginning in verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Let's recall the context from Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Last week, the birth of the global missions movement took place as the Church of Antioch commissioned Barnabas and Saul for the first step in bringing the gospel to the end of the earth. As we learned last Sunday, the agents were prophets and teachers. The agenda was set by a divine call, and the act itself was undertaken by the church, demonstrating both discernment and yielding to the will of God. And in order to confirm what's happened in verses 1 to 3, Luke comes out of the gate in verse 4 saying that Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. You might think, I thought they were sent out by the church in Antioch. Rather than seeing this as any sort of tension, much less a contradiction, my sense is what Luke is doing here is reminding us that this is a good and right design for the commissioning of ministers and missionaries in the midst of our mission. John Stott offers a helpful observation explaining why here the recognition of both the divine and the human aspects of commendation to Christian service is exceedingly wise for the church. Here's what Stott says. This balance will be a healthy corrective to two opposite errors. The first is the tendency to individualism, by which the Christian claims direct personal guidance without any reference to the church. The second is the tendency toward institutionalism, by which all decision-making is done without reference to the Spirit. Feel that? Those are two opposite errors. Neither of those errors is taking place here. I'll offer a brief illustration of both. First, individualism. Years ago, at our last church, my pastoral mentor, Lee Eklov, told me of a story with one of his former associate pastors. He confidently marched into the office one day and announced to Lee a direction that he had for the entire church, and he sealed it with those powerfully irrefutable words, "God told me." Lee, without missing a beat, responded back, "Well, God didn't tell me." And one of the ways he speaks to you is the word of God through me. We're not going to do that. That's the problem of individualism. But then there's the problem of institutionalism. Institutionalism. This is displayed in a heartbreaking way in the case of one of the churches in which I grew up, a church which today boasts a homosexual pastor married to his husband. I guarantee you that the church didn't hear from the Holy Spirit on that call. Or if they did, they ignored his instructions entirely. Saul and Barnabas travel from Syrian Antioch to Seleucia, about 15 miles away, probably on foot. And there, the text tells us, is where they sailed to Cyprus. The gospel literally sets out on its maiden voyage right here. Now, it's a 60-mile journey across the Mediterranean Sea all the way to Cyprus. And verse 5 indicates that the first community of consequence in which they arrived is a city called Salamis. It's a well-known city on the island. And we got to bear in mind at this point that Cyprus is an island in the Mediterranean that was, in many ways, a microcosm of the entire ancient Near East. Cyprus was home to Egyptians, Phoenicians, Assyrians, Greeks, Persians, and so on. It would make sense that they begin to set their sights for global missions here in Cyprus. They begin to get a taste of the peoples of the world on this island only 60 miles away from shore. Interestingly, too, it was also home to Barnabas. Acts 4:36 tells us that Barnabas was, in fact, a native of Cyprus. That may well be one of the reasons they start here. It's familiar territory for him. Nevertheless, as these men come to the island, there is absolutely no question in their minds the very first place that they are going to begin the global mission. And we should mark well that it is not the Egyptians, Phoenicians, Greeks, Assyrians, or Persians. Verse 5 carries the details. When they arrived in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Now that's interesting. Not that they had John to assist them. I suppose that's a little bit interesting, but this is John Mark, the associate we mentioned a couple of weeks ago. We'll focus on John Mark next week. John Mark is their ministry apprentice, intern. Bible calls him, he's assisting them, he's their assistant. That's not really the interesting part. The interesting part is surely what these men first do. Before they offer the gospel to the Gentile peoples on Cyprus, before they go there, the first thing they do is turn up at a Hebrew synagogue and begin to preach Jesus to the Jews. Altogether, there are a dozen such references in the book of Acts, meaning that this trip to the synagogue in Salamis was not an apostolic coincidence. It was an apostolic custom. Acts 9:20, Acts 13:14, Acts 13:43, Acts 14:1, Acts 17:1-4, Acts 17:10-12, Acts 18:4, Acts 18:7-11, Acts 18:19, Acts 18:24-28, and Acts 19:8. This was how the apostles did evangelism. To use Paul's language in Romans 1:16, they go to the Jew first. Why? What on earth is happening here? Was not Paul the apostle to the Gentiles? Yes, he was. Have we not already established with the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, and even more so the conversion of Cornelius, that Jesus is not a tribal deity, but the Savior of the entire world? Yes, we have established that. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in Jesus' sight. So why in the name of all that's pure and holy do Barnabas and Saul and John Mark walk straight into a Jewish synagogue, the very people that crucified their Messiah, and start preaching Christ? Well, the answer comes from Paul himself in Romans 9, verses 1 to 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for the sake of Christ. For my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, they are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And as if Paul hadn't borne his heart on his sleeve enough, he says, to put it all clear beyond a shadow of a doubt, in Romans 10, 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer unto God for them, for the Jews, is that they might be saved. And I just have one question. Is that your heart's desire? The point of this point is not that we ought to keep kosher or to celebrate Hebrew holidays. That would be a misapplication. The point of this point is the first key in wielding the word in global mission. Remember your Jewish roots. Ephesians 2, 11 to 13. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Or as Paul warns in Romans 11, 18, not to be arrogant toward the Jewish people in the first century or in the 21st century. Don't be arrogant toward the Jewish people. For if we are, remember, Paul says, it is not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. This is a lot of things. This is a warning against anti-Semitism. This is a warning against general Gentile arrogance. It is, in my estimation, a reminder that God is not yet finished with the Jewish people as a people. At the very least, that Gentile inclusion does not signal Israeli exclusion. The fact that we would even need to clarify such a thing, in Paul's mind anyway, would be a demonstration of the height from which we have fallen. Now, there's much more to say, but we'll leave that for your community group discussions. That's the first point today. If we want to reach God's world, we must proclaim God's word. First key to wielding the word of God in global missions, remember your Jewish roots. Second key, brace for demonic opposition. Brace for demonic opposition. Would you look with me at verses 6 to 8? When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that was the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Lots happening here. Starting in verse 6, we learn that they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos. This is something significant. Just so we're clear, it's the equivalent of 90 miles on foot, east to west. Paphos is the bitter southwest seaport corner of Cyprus. When they had gone through the whole island, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. The name of this man, Bar-Jesus, is a supreme irony. Bar meaning son of, Jesus meaning, of course, Joshua, which in turn is salvation. The son of salvation is this magician, this false prophet. Now, verse 7 indicates that this guy was really slick because he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. He had attached himself to this man. The proconsul is an appointed Roman magistrate who rules over the entire island of Cyprus. This guy is slick because if he can co-opt this man, he'd have his protection, not to mention his influence. Now, Luke says in verse 7 that the proconsul is a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. The Puritan Matthew Henry makes this point here. He says, he had the character of a prudent man, an intelligent man, a considerate man, a man that was ruled by reason, not passion or prejudice. I think that's probably what Luke's getting at. If this Jewish false prophet were looking for an easy mark, he has not found one in Sergius Paulus. Nevertheless, verse 8 tells us exactly what his designs are, don't they? We read in 13:8, but Elymas the magician, that's his name, Elymas the magician, opposed Barnabas and Saul, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Of course he was. This would be a huge coup, just as Prince became a Jehovah's Witness in the final years of his life and began to influence people door to door in Chanhassen. Did you know that before he died? Just like Tom Cruise, the practicing Scientologist, this kind of power, this kind of clout would allow a remarkable amount of plausibility to the cult of Elymas. This kind of thing is alive and well today. High-profile celebrities, civic leaders, TV personalities, social media influencers who, when they drink the Kool-Aid of some kind of false worldview or false teaching, become a massive liability to the Great Commission. I recently had a conversation with a few fellow pastors, and there was one pastor in particular who was dabbling with a certain doctrine that, if taken seriously and taught persuasively, could have incredibly harmful effects on the church. And so I asked him for clarity. I said, tell us what you mean. What are you implying with what you're saying? Now, this was not a group of Free Church pastors, but it concerns me greatly because I love this brother, and I think he is a brother, but he is brewing some remarkably bad medicine. What do we do in such situations? Or with a family member who can have an inordinate amount of influence in vulnerable family members in your broader web of relationships, or maybe a colleague at work or a classmate at school. Like, what are our options here as believers? What can we do? Well, one of the options on the table is face-to-face confrontation, confronting the erring person before the very people that you are seeking to protect. Let's look at what happens in verses 9 to 11. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. This is really interesting. We want to make sure to note this. In Acts 13:9, Luke does something so subtle in the narrative, we would miss it if we didn't pay attention. Something that's going to make an impact on the rest of the book of Acts, and that would be that he stops referring to Saul and starts referring to Paul. Now, same man, of course, And while it's true that Paul is the Latinized version of Saul, so this name change is a missional thing, it's also true that Paul in Greek means something like small or least. I think Paul was happier with this name, frankly. Saul was happier with this name. Reflecting on his life in Ephesians 3:8, Paul refers to himself as the very least of all the saints. And yet it's interesting. Small people, small things can make a big impact. Did you know that? If you ever don't think that small things can make a big impact, you've never been in bed with a mosquito. Little Paul, small little Paul, was about to make a very big impact. New Testament scholar Daryl Bach tells us that the change from Saul to Paul is a conscious literary move, given that it appears consistently once the change is made. From this point on, Saul is Paul, except where Paul recounts when he used to be called Saul back in his earlier days. In any case, the text says in verse 9, "But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at Elymas the magician and began to let her rip." Note carefully, in this moment, Paul does not take the Minnesota nice approach. Or does he engage in Elymas the magician in some sort of urbane discussion about their varying views in a pluralistic society, followed by a round of kumbaya? There's nothing passive-aggressive about what Paul is doing here. What Paul is doing here is just aggressive-aggressive. And friends, you need to know that sometimes this is called for. Now let's be careful, because not every situation calls for this. Not every situation calls for the rhetoric or the conversation to be turned up to 11. We need to be thoughtful about this. Most of the time it doesn't. Think back to kindergarten, whether your mom or your kindergarten teacher used to tell you about the difference between your inside voice and your outside voice. Most of the time, as Christian men and women, our inside voice will do the trick. Most of the time. Our inside voices are effective in most cases. And yet, you save your outside voice for moments like this. This is easily the most combative that Paul is with anybody in the book of Acts. Let's take a look once more in verse 10. "You son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Now, Paul isn't just looking to shoot a wolf here. He is seeking to protect the sheep. Furthermore, you'll observe that it's not a kill shot. Matthew Henry is helpful here. He says that it was a moderate punishment. He only struck him blind when he might have struck him dead. It was only for a season, if he will but repent and give God the glory. We don't know what happened with this guy, but it does appear to be for a time. What's your goal beyond protecting vulnerable sheep in controversy within your sphere of influence? Does it at all include the repentance of the wolf? Saul was a wolf. In Acts 8:3, Luke describes him as ravaging the church. That's what a wolf does. Don't tell me that Paul didn't experience a serious case of deja vu here. He strikes him blind, just as he had been, with the effect that Elymas must now be led along by the hand, just as Paul had been. Daryl Bach says something provocative about this. He says, in a sense, Paul judges his former self here. This was not lost on him. So if we want to reach God's world, we must proclaim God's word. Second key for wielding the word in global missions is to brace for demonic opposition. And I'm telling you, friends, false teachers, they don't always look like false teachers. They just don't. They don't wear a name tag. They have names like Bar Jesus, Son of Salvation, which is ironic because he was a son of the devil. What makes the enemy clever is that according to 2 Corinthians 11, 14 to 15, is that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise, Paul says, if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. That's why, I remember John Piper talking about this years ago. He said, if you're thinking about false teachers and you're looking for bad guys, like bad guys, you're going to miss them most of the time. Most of the time. Because they are unbelievably nice and they disguise their false doctrine as a blessing. And you look like an ogre when you correct them publicly. There's no way around this. Paul says to Elymas, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness. Can you imagine what John Mark might have been thinking? Sheesh, Paul. Good grief, man. Who are you to judge? And maybe he had a point. We just want to bear in mind Paul's exhortation, Romans 16, 17 to 18, where he warns us, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons don't serve the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Now, Sergius Paulus was not naive. And we're going to see how this ends here in just a moment, but we need to wrap up point two. So if you want to reach God's world, we must proclaim God's word. Second key for wielding the word in global missions, brace for demonic opposition. Brace for demonic opposition. Final point today. Jesus will build his church. Jesus will build his church. One final verse. We need some encouragement. And we need to know how the story ends. So verse 12 of Acts 13. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Perhaps you notice that God's word is referenced three different times in our text. I pray each time I get ready to open the word, I pray and I say, God, help me to see the impenetrable. Help me to see how this passage, there's rhythm to this passage. And this is what appeared. Verse 8, Sergius Paulus is a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul, sought to hear the word of God. Back in verse 5, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And here in verse 12, he's astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, Sergius Paulus had seen a miracle. He saw a man struck blind, and I suspect it had an impact on him. In fact, verse 12 tells us that. It tells us the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred. That would include signs and wonders. So we shouldn't minimize this. He sees power, and it holds his attention. However, let's be careful not to maximize this. Because one is never saved by believing the works of God. One is only saved by believing the word of God. And that is precisely what the proconsul believes. Verse 12, the proconsul believed, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Not just the miracles. I'll give Daryl Bach the final comment here. He says, a Roman Gentile responds, whereas a Jew with supposedly religious connections rejects the message. The contrast is intentional. In addition, one of high social class is responsive. So, brothers and sisters, let's not imagine for a second that the conversion growth of this church, or the church more broadly, hangs on how palatable we can make God's word to unregenerate people, or how inoffensive we can be as its messengers. Paul spoke an incredibly hard word against a false teacher, and an unbeliever gets saved in the middle of it. It's what I call ricochet evangelism. He's dealing with the threat, And this guy comes to faith in Jesus Christ. The proconsuls are hungry, in the words of Michael Card, and it's a want not for water, but a hunger for more, a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. If we want to reach God's world, we must proclaim God's word. Three keys for wielding the word in global missions. First, remember your Jewish roots. Second, brace for demonic opposition. And third, Jesus will build his church. This week, as we've already mentioned, for a discussion in our community groups, we plan to take up the topic of what the Bible says about the relationship between the church and Israel. We had an opportunity to look at this last June as we studied the book of Acts, but it was June after all, and most community groups are meeting at a little bit less frequency at that season. And since this text today brings this matter into the mix right in front of us, we thought it might be good to give this study another lifespan. And you just need to know that in the EFCA and in our congregation, the question of the relationship between Israel and the church is one that we are willing to agree to disagree. Or we might say to disagree agreeably. This is one that we will discuss and we will debate, but we will not divide. At the same time, given its recurrence in the book of Acts, and given its incredible relevance to the day in which we live, this is not an issue that we can afford to ignore. So we want to take up this serious issue. The process here, in my mind, is almost more important than the product. With secondary and tertiary issues, I think that's the way that it is. Whether or not you're ready to land on this issue or whether you land differently than other people around you is not exactly the point. The point is to be exposed to an even-handed teaching of what Scripture says about this and wrestle with brothers and sisters and try to get more and more clarity. It's good for our church. So use the study that's there at mountfree.org in your own devotional time with your family or in your community group. We hope you'll be glad that you did. Next week, we turn to Paul and Barnabas in Antioch of Pisidia. It's the first synagogue sermon that's actually captured and written down in the book of Acts. And it contains what might be my favorite verse in the entire book. That's next week. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that the gospel has set sail here across the Mediterranean. And the very mission that Barnabas and Saul and John Mark take up in our text today is the very one for which we owe thanks to you for our very salvation. Lord, we are at the end of the earth. Minnesota is the end of the earth from the vantage point of this text. And it is a striking thing. Here we are examining this 2,000-year-old text, timeless and therefore timely, relevant for our lives. Oh, Father, equip us. Equip us with principles that would bring greater and greater clarity and confidence to our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for this church. God, stir in us affections for people who were far from you. Grant that we would be thoughtful about the church and Israel conversation. Grant that we would be not naive about the work of the evil one in our midst. And oh God, grant that we would be hopeful. For just as it was true in this text, so it is true today. Jesus is building his church. And we thank you for it. In his great name we pray. Amen.